I want to give you a little, if you were to peel me open and take a look at my heart and see for yourself what puts passion in me as a pastor, it would be two themes. One is my absolute bias and belief that what God said is not only true, but it's relevant and timely for our day and for our lives. So I approach God's word with that sense of settled conviction, including those areas where I don't understand. There are realities that we face in life, and we turn to the pages of God's word and we look for answers. And sometimes the answers help us take the next step, but they sometimes leave us a little fuzzy on exactly, God, what is this? Why did this happen to my life? Why did this go on? And it leaves us a little confused. Even in those times, my bias is a belief that God is who he said he was and who he says he is. God's word is true, and it remains true for all of eternity. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament and New, Isaiah and Peter and elsewhere, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. So that means my bias when I study to prepare and share with you on Sunday is that, God, you've said something that has great relevance to the lives of people that are living in this real world like me and like you. So that's something that comes out in my conviction, hopefully with a sense of, wow, he really believes this, because I do. There's another side that I want you to know, because it's part of what it means to be a pastor, at least for me. If you want to take notes on this point, you can write down Acts chapter 20. It's not in the rest of the notes I've given you, but look up sometime today, Acts chapter 20, and you'll be reading words about Paul, the apostle, who was saying a fond farewell to the leaders and people of the church of Ephesus. And when he did, there were lots of tears. I'm not saying I'm going away today. That's not my point. What I want to tell you, though, is the affection of his voice when he said, and the conviction of his voice, I love you people, and I know when I leave that he calls them savage wolves will come in, and their aim is to do nothing less than destroy you. And when I hear that as your pastor, my heart aches. It aches not just in a general sense, because I know that that's true and that is a potential for you, but it aches because I immediately think of people that that's happened to. I wish I could tell you otherwise, but it's not true. People that have sort of dabbled in spiritual things, they've come for a while and they've tried to, you know, I don't know how sincere their effort was to seek God, but he says in Acts 17, if you seek me, you will find me, though I'm not far from any one of you. That's a pretty strong promise. But I know from personal experience the people that have kind of given up and gone away. And it saddens my heart. So I just want you to know those two things, a conviction that God's word is true, and deeply in my heart, a love for you. And so when I say some things that are in the sort of a warning tone, I do so not upset, but filled with love and desire that you not get burned by the enemy of your soul, the devil himself. So to that end, we look into this last section of 2 Peter chapter 2. The title, Lessons of a Dog and Pig, or my other title is, on your outline, If Dogs and Pigs Could Talk. That'll make sense near the end, so stay tuned. But before I get there, let me read words from a teacher, self-proclaimed Christian, who was driving down the road one day, and he made this observation about the sermons that he heard on the radio station in his city. I drive my car and listen to the Christian radio station. There I hear preacher after preacher be so absolutely sure of their bomb-proof answers and foolproof biblical interpretations. And the more sure he seems, referring to the one preaching, the less I find myself wanting to be a Christian. Because on this side of the microphone, antennas, and speaker, life isn't that simple. I would concede that. Life is not terribly simple for any of us. Answers aren't that clear. There are some that aren't. And then finally, he adds, and nothing is that sure. And I could not disagree with him more at that point. That's not, as I've said already, how I read the Bible. Just because I don't get something, just because it doesn't make absolute airtight sense to me and doesn't leave me absolutely sure, does not call those words into question. Let's remember that the Bible makes clear that false teachers and false teachings will be present and they will be problematic for all times. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let me add this. My outline contains lots of scriptures. It also gives you room to write other references down, and hopefully it'll give you something to further chew on and explore. Here's an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, simply says this: the Spirit explicitly says. Now, if you read that explicitly, it means it's not implicit, meaning it's not subtle. This is not sort of a, well, it's a little fuzzy and foggy, but if you think hard and long enough, you might get there. No, the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days, false teachers will come and, my paraphrase, they will aim at taking people down the wrong path to destruction. We are in those times. False teachers exist today. Their teachings, according to the scriptures, come from the devil and from his demons. They tell lies. It is their true nature. Maybe you've seen this on a business. They tell, maybe they're a tile store. Tile is what we do. Or, a burger joint. You know, burgers is what we do. If demons were to be honest, and it's not in their nature to do so, deception is what we do. That's what a demon would say. Again, they're not going to admit that. But they lead people astray, and the worst possible outcome is that some will abandon the faith altogether. And some have. Let me, before we dive into 2 Peter, remind you of some of the kind of reoccurring themes of false teachings. They're reoccurring because, as I've said, the epicenter, the source of false teachings, is the devil. So it will make sense when I mention to you that one of the most consistent pieces of error out there is to deny or diminish Jesus Christ. To say in some fashion or another, yeah, Jesus was, legit, I guess, he did live. No one's really disputing that anymore. You have to be kind of an extremist to go, no, I don't believe that, I don't believe the calendars reset on the reality of a human being that lived almost 20 centuries ago. I mean, you got to be really way out there to not go there. Most people will concede that Jesus lived, this man in Palestine a long time ago. But far fewer will subscribe to the fact that Jesus is God. And we've made that clear in this study thus far. In fact, we're going to get to the last part of 2 Peter 2, but go to the first two verses of 2 Peter 2. So open your Bibles to where we've spent quite a bit of time in recent days. And listen to this statement from God that tells what I've just stated. There were also false prophets, verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and here's their theme, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So their aim is to diminish who Jesus is. Most people will concede he existed, so the next thing they will dispute is the cross. What was the point of the cross? And instead of admitting what the Bible makes very plain and explicitly clear, Jesus died for us, for somebody else's sins, they will say, no, it may not be recorded, but he must have deserved it. And so they will dispute exactly why he died. When that doesn't get a lot of traction, then they end up disputing the reality of his resurrection. They will say, well, he's gone. And from the very first day when his body was no longer in the tomb, guys huddled up and said, hey, we got to come up with something here. And this is all told at the end of the Gospels. We got to come up with some kind of an explanation for where's the body. Oh, here it is. Here's what you're supposed to do. Tell people his disciples snuck in last night, stole the body, and they're hiding it someplace. It gives obvious credibility to his message. So, another passage to write down, 1 Corinthians 15, is all about explaining how necessary an empty tomb is to our faith. In other words, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, Paul, in great careful detail, outlines in 1 Corinthians 15, then your faith is a waste. It's empty and it has no strength whatsoever. This is all part of what false teachers do. When they give up finally on stuff like that, well, where's his body? Okay, we'll quit fussing about that. Then they go straight to the next big deal in the Bible, which is he's coming back. And false teachers want to undermine the reality of his return, his promised return. But the Bible once again makes that so incredibly clear. By the way, we're going to get to that in chapter 3 in the coming couple of weeks, because that question was in full bloom in the day. Come on, he's not really coming back. You know, you guys don't really believe that, do you? We'll get to that. It's been said already, I've covered this in earlier talks from Peter and elsewhere about false teachers, but they're incredibly stealthy. Stealthy means they're not obvious. They don't stand out. They're under the radar, we would say. 2 Peter 2:1 says as much, and we just read that. Jude, the fourth verse, says they secretly slip in among you. Almost sounds like a snake, doesn't it? They secretly do that. One more I want you to look at. It's really important, so you'll make the connection that this isn't just a bunch of guys that went bad, but that they are taking cues from the one that calls the shots in their life, the devil himself. I want you to hold your place here. We'll do this a couple of times this morning. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, okay? It's important that you do this. Chapter 11, talking about false apostles. Peter was not the only one concerned. As I mentioned, Paul already in Acts 20, here again, 2 Corinthians 11, only he rats them out. Verse 13 of chapter 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen. That means they're in the game, folks, but they're deceivers. They don't speak the truth. They masquerade as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. In other words, don't be surprised, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. That's stealthy. And appropriately, their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, back in 2 Peter 2, we get a profile, a further profile from God's perspective about false teachers. Let me give it to you this way. If you were to take the time to read the end of Matthew chapter 9, you would read that Jesus saw the crowd. He looks out on a crowd. Now let's pretend we all took turns and you walked up here and you stood here and we compared notes. What do you see, I might ask you? And you'd say, well, I see some men and women. I see some in shorts, some in jeans, some really dressed up. I see some babies. I see some, I got a dozer in the back row. He's sound asleep. No, just kidding. But I and so you and I would talk about different things, right? What we see. She's got long hair. He's got no hair. That kind of thing, all right? And then get this. Jesus, if we invited him up here, we said, what do you see? And Jesus' answer might be altogether different. And he did in Matthew chapter 9. He looked out on the crowd and saw them as distressed, he says, and downcast. The words mean bullied and harassed, as sheep without a shepherd. I'm quite sure if I was standing there and Jesus said, well, this is what I see, I'd go, seriously, you want to point fingers? I'm not sure I'm seeing what you see. In the same way, what we're about to read gives you and me a picture of something that's not altogether obvious. But from God's perspective, it's as clear as day. It's razor sharp. Verse 17. These men are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them, this is their enticement, freedom. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And now the source of my title. Of them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit. And a sow, a pig that is washed, goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Let's start where he starts. Verse 17, they are springs or wells. That's the word for wells. They are wells without water. Now, a dry well can be a dry well. Doesn't bother anybody. Think about it. It's a who cares thing. But if you're desperately thirsty, water, gotta have water, and you come to your well, only it's empty. Or worse, you start cranking the handle or sucking in the straw and liquid comes out, but it's terribly bad water. It's got a rancid smell and you spit it out because it's bad water. You know the kind of situation you're in. You've got a thirst that will not be denied. But you came to a well to have that well satisfy your thirst with the water that's supposed to flow from it. And you find yourself still thirsty. That outcome is horrible. It's horrible. This is the image that Peter's portraying. Okay? False teachers, they're empty, and they can't provide either water or clean water. It's polluted water for spiritually thirsty people. Now, contrast that with Jesus. Some of you are sitting here thinking, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say something about that in one of the Gospels? He's the living water. Remember that? He said that in John 7, 37 to 38. It reads this way. Let everyone who's thirsty come to me. Come to me. You're thirsty, come to me. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from you. here's the bonus. I'm not just going to satisfy your thirst. I'm going to create a well in you that flows to a thirsty world around you. Wow. Not so with these false teachers, Peter says. They're wells without water. Secondly, they are mists driven by a storm. See that in verse 17? Mists driven by a storm. Similar to Jude 12 that says they're clouds without rain, blown along by the winds. Picture reminds me of something that's painfully true this summer in America. In mid-America, I had somebody report this to me this morning that just came back from the plains. And they're driving down a freeway, and as far as you could look in any direction, there are ruined corn crops. And picture yourself as one of those farmers. You plant, you sow the seed, and you've toiled, you've worked the soil, preparing it for that, and then you're really waiting for something that's completely out of your control. Rain. But it never came. And your crop is ruined. That's the image Peter is getting here. They are mists driven by a storm. They look like they got water in those clouds, but the clouds just keep blowing on by, making what he says next appropriate. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. They have a future fixed day of judgment, these false teachers, and it's deserved. According to Jude 13, it's not just a fixed day of judgment, but the judgment will begin that day and remain in force for all of eternity. That's how big a deal God views this. In other words, God doesn't just go, hey, you shouldn't have done that. Whack. Now knock it off. No, God says, you know something? Your false information, your damaging instruction brought such harm to my people. You are now being judged for all of eternity. It's harsh. So I have a question for you. What I've just brought into focus are three images that are, we could all agree, not attractive. I mean, wells without water, clouds without rain, black darkness, dark deceivers. How do you gain a following if you're one of these people? I mean, seriously. Verse 18 tells us how. The very next statement. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Look again at that string of words. They've got the gift that commands attention. When they speak, people listen. Their words sound smooth. The words seem on the surface to make sense. That's why he uses words. They are empty. See the string of four words? They are boastful. They are appealing. And they are enticing. And people go, wow, that was something. The literal sentence in the Greek renders this way: inflated words that say nothing. That's the nature of false teachers. So it should come as no surprise that they use their words to great effect on those who are, according to verse 18, just escaping. See that? People who are just escaping. It's a reference here to the spiritually naive. Now, before you think Peter is taking a shot at babies in Christ, he's making an observation that false teachers win much greater followings and have much greater success with the fragile and spiritually vulnerable. It's just what false teachers do. Those who haven't developed, write this word down, discernment. And hopefully you're asking, how do I develop discernment? And the Bible's answer is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, through constant practice. How do I develop discernment that makes me go, you know what? That's not good water. That's nasty. That's got E. coli in it. You know? I think a bird died in the lake that came from. Better not drink it. How do I develop that? By constant use, it says in Hebrews chapter 5. Regular use. By the way, Jesus called attention to all this way back when he taught on the sower and the seed. Remember the soils? Matthew 13. And he says that some of the seed will be planted, and yet the person, the soil, that person, they don't understand it. They don't get it quite clearly. And the evil one, through his team of false teachers, comes and snatches that away. It's the same image. Paul knew the danger of being a persuasive communicator. And every person that stands in a pulpit had better understand that, or you don't belong in a pulpit. I'm about to show you words that I pray for Steve, Pastor Steve. I pray this every Sunday before I stand in front of you. The words that Paul spoke of when he described his manner and approach of preaching and teaching. I told you that we'd do this twice. Hold your place. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I prayed this morning before I showed up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I tell you who teach at any level, this has relevance to you as well. Paul knew the potential. He knew the potential for people to be impressed by his words instead of impacted by God's word. And the outcome is night and day. So to that end, he says, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear. Remember last week? With my knees knocking and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that, here's the reason I'm so focused on that, so that your faith may not rest, Paul would say, on my wisdom. I would say, on my wisdom. Paul, the Bible says, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I am with Paul. I want badly for you to leave every Sunday saying, I heard God's voice. I heard God speak to my heart. I had a couple in Cafe today that just totally blessed me, because they were in first service, and they said, one of them said, you know, that message this morning had such practical relevance to me, and they mentioned an area. And then his wife says, you know, me too, and mentioned a totally different way. And I just got this huge smile, and I said, you know, my wife and I have sat and listened to a sermon before, and we've gone home, and, you know, you talk about, so what did God say to you? What did you hear, and this sort of thing? And it's a totally different message. You're like, were we in church together? Was that you sitting next to me, you know? Have you had that experience? It's amazing. In fact, the sort of ultimate example or expression of it is when I get an email from somebody, and they go, you know, Pastor, when you said, and they'll quote what I said, and it is nowhere in my notes or the audio recording of what I said. And I'll just think, wow, I'm getting credit for something I never said, you know? But you know what it is? It's the Spirit of God saying, your heart is open, your Bible's open, your heart is open, and God now has freedom to just go to those corners and crevices in your heart that I have no access to. Amen, exactly, what God does. And so you're going to go out of here today going, man, that was so personal to me. And then you're going to share it with the person you're with, and they're going to go, what sermon were you in? You know, that kind of thing. And it's a God thing. So, now, notice verse 19. They promise something they don't possess. Classic mark of a false teacher. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. They promise freedom to their followers, but they're stuck in their own lives. Jesus alluded to this in John 8. You will know the truth, he said, and the truth will set you free. Those whom the Son has set free will be free indeed. These teachers talk religion and freedom, but they don't know the Son, and they've never been set free from their own sin. That's a sad place to be. By the way, freedom's such a big hallmark of the message of the gospel. Do you recall that when Jesus first preached his very first sermon, it was in his boyhood town of Nazareth, north of Jerusalem, where he died? And when he stood up in a gathering, he reached for a scroll, though he probably had it hidden in his heart, and he quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is what it reads. I have been anointed to preach the gospel, to proclaim release to the captives, and to set the oppressed free. Free. And that's exactly what a relationship with Jesus Christ delivers. It will set you free. It sets captives and prisoners free from sin and from Satan. So I'm going to ask you a very, very bold personal question. Have you been set free? Have you encountered Jesus Christ who has set you free from the stubborn ways of your nature, who's transformed you from the inside, and who's given you his Spirit to transform you on a daily basis? A little more new you, a little less of the old you. False teachers, the result of their teaching does not transform people. It will give them a temporary bump, a bit of short-lived relief. But nothing ultimately changes. I deliberately slow my pace down now because you're about to have an encounter with a truth that's presented in the last three verses that I believe God wants you to hear about in a very personal way. If you're a teenager or you're a senior adult, this is for you. If you're brand new to a church setting, you're like, man, I've been here like a couple months. I've never been to church. This is just like all new. My Sundays look different today than they used to look. Or you've been in church so long you forget when the first time was. Maybe you were a child. It doesn't matter who you are. The words of verses 20 to 22 have enormous implication. So look again with me as I read them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Here's the point being presented. False teachers give enough truth to clean up people on the outside, but not enough to change their hearts on the inside. False teachers give people enough truth to get a bath, but not enough to be transformed. Let's be perfectly clear. Peter is not saying in these words that someone can lose their salvation. There is an enormous body of truth in God's word that completely contradicts such a notion. Somehow you're saved today and you're lost again tomorrow. That is not a biblical truth. If you have questions about it, come see me. But that is not what's being presented here. In fact, that would contradict verses like this in Ephesians 1, verse 13. Listen to this. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, listen to this, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. A little later in the same book, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And since we've studied this together, let me remind you what Peter said in his first letter. If you're still turning pages, chapter 1 of 1 Peter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance, listen now, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is he saying? Clearly it's not you could lose your salvation. I believe that Peter is describing people who have learned something about Jesus, but have never repented of their sin and therefore weren't saved. Stay with me. They have, what I hear a lot, a religious experience, but it never entered into a relationship with the resurrected Jesus Christ. There are people today that profess spirituality. They will say it freely. I hear this frequently. I have this new spirituality. But they, according to Romans 8, verse 9, do not possess the Holy Spirit. There is a heaven and hell difference between the two. And the devil would gladly blur those lines. If you're a person that goes, I've had a spirituality, I'm a spiritual person, but you can't answer the question that the Bible asks, does the Spirit of the living God live in your life? Then you're not a Christian. You've had a spirituality, but you lack the substance on the inside. Peter is making a point here that some of the external trim in a person's life changes, but their hearts have not been transformed. They've sort of brushed up against Jesus in a sort of a cosmetic way, but for them, the stuff of their soul remains the same. People don't just push past this point, which is why Peter uses such a graphic image in verse 22 where he ends this chapter. He's saying that a pig, it can take a bath. You can scrub a pig clean. But eventually a pig does what? It does exactly what pigs love to do. Their nature says, mud, Disneyland. Because that's what a pig does. You can scrub it clean, and guess what? It'll look clean. But its heart is still dirty. A dog will spit up and vomit whatever is upsetting his tummy or her tummy. And for a short time, a dog will feel better. But keep an eye on that dog because it'll circle around eventually and make a meal out of that again. My apologies, it's close to lunch. And for the record, my yellow lab doesn't do such disgusting things, but you know what God's saying to us people? I mean, really, in both cases, their habit changes temporarily, but their heart didn't. That's what the Bible's saying. The dog feels better. The pig looks better. But neither of them changed. I'm going to ask the lights to come down. I'm going to ask you to fold your notes in your Bible for a moment. Some of you ladies know what I mean when I use the expression self-examination. You go to a doctor and they guide you into a self-exam, a breast examination. When they do so, they not only tell you to do that, but they tell you how to do it and what to look for. Some men at various stages in their life are also given similar prescription by a doctor. Listen, you need to conduct regular self-examinations. And they tell you what to do and what to look for. Did you know the Bible makes the same exact point? The exact point. So at the end of this message, I want to go there for a moment. The Bible commands us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. Spiritually examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless you fail the test? So if you're here this morning wondering, how do I do that self-examination? Then you're spot on. Your question's perfect. And it's answered, by the way, in the Bible. Let's start where the Bible does. Is the Spirit of God in you? Does God's Spirit live inside of you, as Romans 8, verse 9 says? If you have the Spirit of God, you are in Christ. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not in Christ. You do not have Jesus. Now your next question is probably like mine. How do I know if I've got the Spirit of God in my life? And the Bible answers that question too. In Galatians chapter 5, we're told to look for fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, not human attributes, the fruit of God's Spirit, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are those things in your life? They are. They suggest that the Spirit of God has come to make himself at home in your heart. If they're not, maybe you're not passing the test. A little later in the very next letter in our Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, another helpful test. This is the testimony, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. This is God's testimony, that I have given eternal life and my eternal life is found in my Son. He who has the Son has the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. So are you passing the test? I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. And please understand my love for you when I ask this. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you've been born again and have fled the wrath to come. That's true whether you've been to church for a few weeks or many, many years. Just because you may look better, the pig, or feel better, the dog, doesn't make you a new creation. Only Jesus can do that. with wonderfully, irresistibly attractive words. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything is new. Examine yourself. If you fail the test because you say, you know, God, your spirit, I don't think your spirit lives in me. I don't see the fruit. Then he invites you. Like the man that came into the temple in Luke 18, he just said, God, have mercy on me, sinner. And it can all change in an instant. You're not sure, or you're definitely sure you're not a child of God, that his spirit does not live in you. You can pray simple words like, God, I think I failed the test. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit I've been in church a long time. I've heard a lot of sermons. I even have a Bible that I've read. But I don't ever think I've really, in my heart, bowed my knee to you. So I do so right now. I ask you to forgive my sins. And I ask you to come in. You've been knocking a long time. Come into my life. And may your Holy Spirit not only seal me for the day that I meet you, but bear fruit that all may see Jesus in me. If you're giving your heart to Jesus this morning, I would very much love to talk with you about that. You can stop me this morning, or you can email me or call me any way you want. Because I'd love to connect you with somebody in our body here at the church that can walk with you, help you take some new steps with Jesus. The communion time that follows is for people that have the Spirit of God in them, and you pass the test. We invite you to join others in response at the communion table this morning.